Our text for this morning is Ezra chapter 6, verse 16 to verse 22. On the topic, the Lord hath made us joyful. As we begin this morning's message, I'd like all of us to ask ourselves, are we joyful people? You, do you think you are a joyful person? How does the world see you? How does your family see you? I mean, yes, we all have our nature, our different characteristics. We have different personalities. But is there, at some level, or it should be at the very basic level, as you consider all that you have and all that you are and all that the Lord has done for you, is there true joy? Because every believer must be joyful. That is what the Word of God continually exhorts us towards. To rejoice evermore. It is, in a way, you can say, the Christian duty to be joyful. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. Just as Christians ought to pray without ceasing, just as we ought to be thankful in everything, the Bible says that Christians also ought to be joyful. Because out of all the people in this world, Christians alone are the ones who have received the perfect and the most wonderful gift, the free gift of salvation. And that alone, right, with the right understanding of what it means to be saved, ought to bring us joy, fill our hearts with overwhelming peace and understanding that we have in this life the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can and we must be joyful. And so we ask ourselves, are we joyful people? Do we have true joy? Joy that comes only in the Lord. Where Paul exhorts us to say, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Is that our perpetual and continual state? That we always have in our minds, in our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know that no matter what, we can and always will have joy. Now that doesn't mean that we do not have times of grief, or of sorrows, or even moments of discouragement. When things get on our way, when obstacles come into our paths, yes, there are times of trouble. There are times that we weep. The Bible acknowledges that as well. Weep with them that do weep, but also rejoice with them that do rejoice. There are times, yes, that we will feel grief, sorrow, and the passing of our loved ones. In times in which there are genuine and legitimate reasons for us to have sorrow in our hearts. But yet the fact that there is sorrow does not mean that that joy is lost or that joy is gone. Because at the end of the day, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is there and He remains with us. That is why He is able to tell us that blessed, and that has the meaning of rejoice or to be happy. Blessed are they that mourn. Yes, we mourn. And in the context there, it is over our lost state or over our sins. Yes, we mourn over things that have happened to us, but yet it is a blessed thing. You see, that is how we ought to be as Christians. Where our joy, the source of our joy, is not from our circumstances. The source of our joy does not stem from what we have or what we don't have. It does not come from the physical things of this temporal earth. Our source of joy has to be from the Lord. Is that how we are? What do we derive more pleasure from? From getting that new thing that you've always wanted. Whether it be a new toy, a new gadget, a new car, a new house. Does it come from things that happen in your life, whatever it is that brings you satisfaction or delight in the pursuit of your pleasures, your leisures, your hobbies? Maybe the satisfaction that comes from accomplishing things, from reaching goals and targets, or from your career, or relationships around you. Yes, I mean, these things also do bring us happiness. But the basic, the most fundamental source of joy in your life, and the constant source of joy, has to be the Lord. Because behind all these successes, achievements, everything that we have or we gain in this life, well, remember that the source is also the Lord. And in all things we must acknowledge Him. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Why? Because everything that we have is of the Lord. Everything that we are is of the Lord. And so as we rejoice, remember the Lord and remember that He is the one that hath made us joyful. You see, that is what the believer has to understand. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and other, amongst other things. Joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That means from the time that we become believers, from the time that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, it works also to bring us joy. It is something that is produced within us through the working of God by the Holy Spirit. And as we study His Word, as we learn more about Him, we grow in our joy. As we experience God in this life, daily as we walk with Him, we grow in our joy as well. That has to be the Christian experience. And so the Christian has to be a joyful person. Why? Because the Lord hath made us joyful. It's not because we're rich, not because we have many things in this life, not because we have health or wealth. I mean, those things all aside. Come what may, we can and must be joyful. Why? Because the Lord hath made us joyful. But, you know, this sermon that we have this morning, the purpose of it is not to teach us how to be joyful. It is not a study of Christian joy. What we want to cover this morning is rather than the reaction to this joy that we have. That as we have already this joy in our hearts, now how shall we respond to it? How shall we then in turn regard God, the one who hath made us joyful? We know that we can have the fullness of joy. But now that we have it, right now that you set your hearts and you realize that yes, there is so much a cause for joy, what will you do? What does this joy result in? And that is what we want to see here in this passage in Ezra chapter 6. The context, as you know, is at the completion of the building of the temple. And that was the very purpose for which they had returned to Jerusalem. And it was a project that they actually started some 20 years ago. And we all know the story. That's what we've been going through. They started to build when they first returned. But then opposition arose. They started to run into all sorts of troubles at the hands of the people, the locals. They began to frustrate their purpose and weaken their hands. And so they stopped building for 16 long years. And towards the end of that time, God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to come, to exhort them, encourage them, awaken them out of their spiritual lethargy. And tell them, consider your ways. Go and rebuild the temple. And so they did. They responded well. And so they began to build the house of the Lord. And yet, yes, opposition still came. The people that opposed them were all still there. And the matter reached all the way into the courts of the king himself. A letter was written to them. And then the king himself made a reply and a decree. Personally signed it off to say that yes, no, they must be allowed to build. And in all these things, they acknowledged the work of the Lord amongst them. As we saw, as we read in the last verse, and as we considered last week. For the Lord, you see, hath turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them. They acknowledged that this was the divine guiding hand of God, the sovereign hand of God guiding them to ensure that God's will be done. And so finally, After 20 long years, 4 years after they recommenced the building of the temple was complete. And we saw that last week, where the house of the Lord was finished. Verse 15, on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Right, you remember Haggai and Zechariah started preaching at the second year of Darius the king, and now it was the sixth year. So 4 years had passed, and finally, this project that they had commenced some 20 years ago was now complete. And of course they were joyful. Of course they were happy. And not so much because, well, you know, we like to finish work, right? At the end of the work day, you turn off your computer, you close your laptop, you say, I've done my work for today. You feel glad. Yes, I mean, at some level, there is that sort of joy, right? There was a project that you've been working on for a long time, or maybe for students, there's been this assignment that has been hanging over you, and finally you complete it. Oh, you feel so happy. Let's go out to celebrate. Let's go for a meal together. Oh, I can finally now kick back and relax. That's not quite the reason of the joy here, you see. Because yes, on one level, we feel, that the burden has been lifted, the weight is over me, off me, and now I can, you know, relax or do the other things that I've been wanting to do. Not so much that. Because if you look at the last verse in verse 22, the reason for their joy, you see that, for the Lord hath made them joyful, and hath turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them. And so in the midst of their joy, what were they acknowledging? It's not just the superficial, you know, we're free now, we can relax, we can go back to our sealed houses and get on with life. No, it's the fact that God hath made us joyful. God was the one that helped me through this whole ordeal. God was the one who helped me overcome all the challenges and the obstacles. And in the midst of all these things, they say, we must acknowledge the Lord. And that is how we must respond as well. When we see the guiding hand of God working in our lives, when we remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in coming to this earth to die for our sins, realize that yes, also the Lord hath made us joyful. And there is always a cause for rejoicing. You may at this moment be going through a rough patch. You say, what is there to be joyful about? You say, you know, I lost my job. Or, you know, my pay has been cut because of this pandemic. I have not been able to go out for months. I've not been able to visit my loved ones. I have been feeling so isolated and lonely. I have not been able to come to church. Oh, I have not been able to travel. Oh, that holiday that I was looking forward to got cancelled. And you say, what is there to be joyful about? You may be feeling pretty disgruntled at this point of time. You may be feeling that there is no reason for joy. But we must never, as Christians, feel that way. Because no matter what, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what, although we may not be able to see or understand why things around us are panning out the way they are, we must always have the confidence to know that God is in control and He knows what He's doing. Just as He was in control all throughout their difficult times, when the oppositions arose against them, when their hands were frustrated, when they thought, well, I'm here to do the work of the Lord. Why is it that it is so hard? Well, the Lord was in control. And even in the midst of their most difficult circumstances, there was a cause for rejoicing. Why? Because the Lord hath made us glad. And that is what we must understand. And so at the end of it all, as they finally laid the last brick, put down that last instrument in the temple, they had a time of dedication. And it was a worship. And so that is the first thought we have. When we know that the Lord hath made us joyful, well, we can then worship Him with joy. And that is what we see being described in verse 16 and verse 17. And so the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house with joy. With joy. It was not just a thing that they did. It's not just something that they did out of mere obligation or duty. Oh, they did so because they acknowledged that the Lord was working in their lives. And so they kept this dedication with joy. It was a spontaneous expression of their joy and of their gratitude in thanksgiving. Say, the Lord has done so much for us. The Lord has done good things for us, and whereof we are glad. There is a great cause for rejoicing, because they look back at the past 20 years. Oh, they could have murmured and complained. They could have said, oh, why did you allow all these oppositions to come against us? Lord, why did you judge us in sending those periods of drought and of famine? And they did go through that. Remember, as we studied in the book of Haggai, why did you allow us to go through, well, even the captivity in the first place? You remember that? I mean, they had actually come out of 70 years of captivity. They could have complained about all these things, but no, they acknowledged the Lord. They knew that they deserved the punishment that they received. They knew that it was because of their own sin that their temple had not been completed earlier. But yet, as they look back, they also see the guiding hand of God in their lives. The fact that it was of the Lord's grace and of the Lord's mercies that they were not consumed, but rather that the Lord chastened them, bring them back onto the paths of righteousness, and help them to walk in accordance to His will. No, that was all the hand of God as well. And so through it all, they say, well, we acknowledge that the Lord hath made us joyful. He turned the heart of the king, even the king, unto us. And therefore, we must keep this dedication with joy. And so that was this first event here. And at the dedication, what did they do? Verse 17. And so they brought all these things. At the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering of for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And so what they had was a time of worship, of offerings and sacrifices in service to the Lord. Now you may look at these numbers and say, oh, that's quite a sum, right? 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs. But actually, if we go back and look at the first dedication service at the building of the first temple, you see that actually the numbers pale in comparison to what Solomon was able to offer up at the dedication of the first temple which he had built. You can actually see that in 1 Kings chapter 8. And so what they were doing here was, really, yes, they were following the pattern that Solomon had set, but of course at a much, much, much smaller scale. Because when Solomon dedicated the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 63, we see that Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And that was what they offered. And on top of that, there was the burnt offering, the meat offerings, the peace offerings, and the sin offering. Right? And so it was a massive feast. I mean, the numbers are just staggering. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And then you come back here to Ezra and you see 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and suddenly the numbers don't look so big anymore. But is that then a damper onto their joy? Does that mean that just because they have little, that there is no cause for rejoicing? Of course not. You see, the numbers are really not what matters. As Micah asked also, what doth the Lord require of me? Oh, should I give all of the cattle, a whole river of blood? Is that what the Lord delights in? And it's not that's not the point. It's not about the quantity that the Lord requires. But He desires our heart. And as long as they were giving out of what they had, well, the Lord will receive that offering, will receive that worship, because it comes out of a joyful and of a thankful heart. And that is what we have to understand as well about our worship. That as we come before the Lord, as like the widow that gave her mite, gave out of her 2 mites, with what little we have, what little we give. Yes, the Lord has blessed us with abundance, and we give an abundance to Him as well. But what the Lord wants is the heart. A heart that truly understands and acknowledges what He is and what He has done for us, and one that comes with true, sincere joy and thanksgiving. That is the heart of worship that the Lord desires of us. Is that what we have? Do we truly worship the Lord with joy? And that is what they demonstrated here. That's what they displayed. Yes, the sums, the amounts might have been very little. Not much, just a couple of 100 animals. It's just a small service. And yes, they acknowledged their sin and they gave for a sin offering. Just 1 animal per tribe. But that was enough. That was enough. Because the Lord knew what they had. The Lord knew their circumstances. But as long as the heart was sincere, well, that is what the Lord delighted in. Now, how about for us? How is our worship? You know, sometimes the stereotype, and whether rightly so or not, well, that's for us to prove otherwise. But a lot of times the stereotype that, you know, that is had of conservative churches like ours, right, the fundamentalists, they would say, is that, oh, you know, your worship service feels often like a funeral service. Oh, you're always so sober. Oh, you're singing those hymns and you drag them out and there is little life and little joy in what you are doing. Is that truly the case? I mean, it's not about the matter of the choice of music. There is definitely a way to sing hymns that truly expresses the joy of our hearts, the desire of our hearts to worship and praise the Lord. I mean, we could just, you know, stand and, well, because we are here, you know, out of duty and obligation, we are here out of routine, and so whatever hymn it is that is announced, we just sing. Rejoice, the Lord is King. And we just sort of just mouth the words with really no passion or desire at all. Yes, there are some hymns that are more reflective, and so we sing it with more soberness. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as your all on the altar is laid. And yes, we sing that with reflection. But again, that does not mean that we just come with that dull face, with that moody demeanor, and just go through the motion. You see, that reflects a heart that does not truly understand why we are here and the joy that we ought to have. And so, yes, we sing. But do we sing with joy? Now, it doesn't mean that all of you have to be fantastic singers, you know, with that huge vocal range to be able to express all sorts of emotions as you sing. Well, not all of us are gifted in that manner. But we can, and we ought to exude joy as we come into the presence of the Lord. But more than just the regular worship service that we have, every day ought to be a day of worship, where we have that joy in the Lord, where we are able to testify and show to the people around us that no matter what circumstances I am in, I have joy because I am in Christ, because I know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, because I have the confidence and assurance that in this life, the Lord is with me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. And I know that in the life to come, I have the glories of eternity awaiting me. And I can always worship Him with joy. Is that our state? Is that the way that we go about living? Why are we here this morning? Why do we bother to log in to Zoom and to be a part of this worship? Why do we keep the Lord's Day and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Do we have this joy? Do we understand what the Lord has done for us? How do we truly come with a heart ready to praise Him and to seek Him and say, yes, Lord, I know that You are the great God and I want to serve You. I want to worship You. And my heart is just brimming with praise, ready to sing unto You. I hope that was, to a degree, what we have experienced this morning as we worshiped Him. Yes, it may feel different. You are at home in front of a computer screen or a television screen. And yes, maybe some of you are worshiping alone, without family around you or without the rest of the congregation. And so it may have felt different. But yet the state of the heart has to be there. Yes, we may not have been able to sing with as much exuberance as we may have, maybe in a setting where we are in church, surrounded by other fellow believers. But the heart, was it one of joy? Or are we brought low? Or are we struggling with certain obstacles or troubles or discouragements in our hearts? Oh, lay them before the Lord. Come before His presence with singing and joy and thanksgiving. And lay your burdens before Him. Cry out unto Him and know that He will hear and answer our prayers. And so that's the first thought that we see, that when the Lord hath made us joyful, we are then enabled to worship Him with joy. We can worship Him with joy. And the next thought we want to have is that we are able then to serve Him in truth. To serve Him in truth. And where do we see that? Verse 18. To serve Him in truth. And so what did they do then? And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. You say, what is this verse all about? And what is the relevance of this verse? Basically, what they were doing, or what is described here, was the fact that they had now, with the temple now in place, they were able to reinstate the Levitical system, right? To have the priests and the Levites do the work in the service of the house of the Lord. That was always the calling of the priests and the Levites. They were that special tribe, right, that had been chosen, selected, to be the ones to serve the Lord. And so within the house, within the tribe of the Levites, was the family of Aaron. Aaron was the first priest, and his children, right, were installed as the high priests. And so everyone within the household or the family, all the descendants of Aaron, right, just that one family, they were designated as priests, okay? And so that's what it means to have the priests set in their divisions, right? In their department, so to speak, right? And that is the area of their calling. That was where they were designated to serve in. But it was not just about Aaron and his family, so they were the priests, right? And their main duty was in the whole, the offering and sacrifice system. Right, they were to be the mediators between God and man. They were the ones to administer the sacrifices in the temple. They were to receive the sacrifices from the people on behalf of God. And then to bring the sacrifices, to do the sacrifices upon the altar, so that the sacrifice will ascend unto God and He will receive them from the hand of the priest. Right, so that was their role. To be the mediators between the people and God. A very, very important role, and one which they were not able to do in all the years in which there was no temple. Because there will be no means for the people to bring the offerings unto the people, unto God. And they had other roles as well. The high priest would don the ephod. Right, and that would be the means in the past where God will also be able to communicate with the people. And so He will lift up the sacrifices from man to God, and God will show His will. right? Through the means of the ephod to the people. And they will also be the ones that would teach the word of God together with the Levites. And so they had very important religious duties, and that was what was now being done, where they arrange or set the priests to fulfill the duties and responsibilities that God had called them to do. And likewise for the Levites in their courses. And more for the Levites, actually, more specific breakdowns were given to them, whereby different families, right, within the Levites, all were given special roles within the temple to take charge of the instruments of the temple, to take charge of the assisting the priests, right, in receiving the offerings, and so they would be doing the more, you can say, physical or the menial labor, right, in helping to prepare the offerings, in drawing up all the required instruments, furniture, surrounding temple worship. And many of these details were given in the book of Numbers. When they were out there wandering in the wilderness, well, each of the different families of the Levites, the Gershonites, the family of Merari, and so on and so forth, right? Each of these families had the custody and the charge of different items of the furniture of the tabernacle. They were in charge of taking up, breaking down, carrying different parts of the tabernacle as they moved from place to place. And these duties also then were translated into a more sedentary one when they established and built the temple, right? And again, each of the families of the Levites would have their duty in the service of God. And so now, with the temple being rebuilt, once again, they had that opportunity to fulfill all these roles. So we can, in a contemporary sort of way, describe them as full-time servants of the Lord, whereby there were those that would be preaching and teaching the word of God, and there will be those that also are involved in other works, other areas of service and ministry in the service of the Lord. Everyone had their calling. Everyone had their role to play. But there is a very important clause that we see at the end of verse 18 that we must take note of, that it was service done as it is written in the book of Moses. You see, truth, the truth of God's word, has always been the thing that guides us in our service. The motivation behind the service, it is the joy that we have. Right, the joy that comes when we know what God has done for us. And then we will want to respond to say that I want to serve the Lord. I will serve the Lord. And that service, of course, is not just restricted to full-time ministers, full-time servants of the Lord. Yes, that's what the priests and the Levites were. But everyone in Israel had their part to play, just as everyone in the church has their part to play as well. And in like manner, our service has to be in accordance to the word of God. It is not just service however we like it. It is not just service in accordance to our whims and our fancies. Oh, I enjoy this and so therefore I'll do it. Oh, I find this fun and so therefore I will do it. Oh, I don't find this particularly enjoyable. Oh, this is not my cup of tea. Oh, no, this is not for me. And so you choose not to serve in whatever area. I mean, the Levites could easily say that. Oh, why is it that I have to be the one taking down the tents, taking down all these things? It's physically tiring. Oh, I'd much rather be a priest. Oh, it's so much more glamorous. Or the priest could say, oh, I don't want to be the ones always standing there receiving the offerings. I'd rather much a quieter role, or one that is perhaps, you know, less public. And the list could go on. All of them could gripe about their particular area of service and say, oh no, I don't want to do it this way, I want to do it that way. And you know, there were times in which they refused to do so. And there was a price and a penalty to pay. For example, the priests. I mean, they were the ones charged with the transport of the Ark of the Tabernacle, as and when it was moved. And throughout the wilderness wandering, yes, that was what it was done. They had to move it from place to place. And so there will be priests that will be assigned to do so. And they had to do so in accordance to the word of God, where they were not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant, because that was the physical representation of the presence of God in their midst. And they were given very specific instructions on how they had to have poles set about in these little brackets that the Ark of the Covenant had, and they carried on their shoulders, and so on and so forth. But you remember the incident when David wanted to move and relocate the tabernacle to his new capital in Jerusalem. And what did they do? Instead of abiding by the word of God, they took a new cart, and they just put it on the cart, and they thought, okay, well, this is a good and a convenient, maybe you can say efficient way of transporting the ark. And so they tried to do so, but we all know what happened. Along the way, they met on some bumps, and so the ark shifted, and one of them reached out to lay his hand upon it, Uzzah, and he was struck dead. Why? Because they thought they were serving the Lord, but not in accordance to the word of God. So God judged them for that. And we have to understand that as well. As much as the joy of the Lord will lead us to want to serve the Lord. Sometimes there are well-meaning believers out there. They say, yes, yes, I want to do something for the Lord. But then they do so in a misguided way. Because they don't know the word of God well enough. They do not understand the will of God. And they just go about. And they put their passions before the understanding of truth. You see, our service must always be guided by the truth of the word of God. We must have discernment, especially in this present age, where there are so many ministries out there, so many churches, so many what we call parachurch organizations, that all claim to say that, yes, we are serving the Lord, we are serving the Lord. But are they guided by truth? We must be careful. We must be aware. Not every cause that is presented and laid before us is a good cause to support and to be a part of. Do we have that discernment? Where it is not just about, oh yes, joy leads me to want to serve the Lord. But then it has to be done as it is written in the Word of God. We have to be careful. Not every material that we pick up is one that we ought to follow. Not every Bible study or fellowship group that comes our way and is one that we ought to be a part of. We have to be discerning. What does this organization stand for? What are the ministries that they are involved in? What sort of mission work do they do? What sort of organizations do they align and associate themselves with? What sort of teachings and what sort of doctrines do they espouse? We have to be careful. We have to do things only in accordance to the Word of God. And we cannot just say, well, they seem to be joyful and I'm joyful and I see a passionate group of people here who, yeah, they love the Lord. And yes, maybe, no doubt about that. They do love the Lord. And you see that evident in their demeanor, in their ways. But are the things that they do, the practices that they have, are they aligned with the Word of God? Because many organizations out there, sadly, they have compromised in some sort of ways. Yes, maybe their teachings may generally be sound in a sense where the things that they say, is not wrong. Sometimes the problems with many of these organizations is perhaps the things that they don't say, where they don't emphasize or they do not teach certain important principles that we do see in the Bible, such as the principles of biblical separation, or they do not emphasize the preaching or the teaching against sin and the need for holiness. Some of them have compromised in the sense of the associations that they have, whereby they align themselves with other organizations that are perhaps more liberal or more compromised than they. And so we have to be careful that when we serve the Lord, it has to be in truth. We do not just say, oh, okay, I want to be a Christian. I don't want to be to be judgmental. Don't want to be nitpick about all these things, and so I'll just support every and any cause that comes my way. No, we have to be very, very careful. The prevailing sort of attitude in Christendom today, and really in the world today, is that, oh, we must not be critical. We must not be judgmental. Oh, we must, you know, everybody has a right to express their views. Everybody has their right to say what they want. And yeah, we must all just agree to disagree and live in peace. Actually, that's a very dangerous way of thinking. Because is there an objective truth that we have in our hands? The answer is yes, and that is in the Word of God. And if people choose to then say that I want to serve God, but not necessarily in accordance to all that the Word of God teaches us, then that is definitely not a way that we can agree with. The Word of God is an objective truth, and we have to abide by that Word. Just as the priests and the Levites here had to serve in accordance to their division and their causes. Whatever it is that the Word of God says they must do it in that manner. I mean, they could question, why? Why must we be holy? Why must be we pure in that way, and not in a sense of staying away from sin, but why must I be, you know, purified and go through all this, you know, ceremonial cleansing? The 7 days of purification. Why must I kill that heifer? Why must I kill that scapegoat? Why must I sprinkle myself with hyssop and all these blood and all these things? Why must I do that? And they say, it doesn't make me any cleaner, right? It's just a ceremony. Oh, we can dispense with many of these things. It's not necessary. There may have been the liberals, so to speak, that would think that way. Oh, are we still following this archaic Mosaic law? Oh, that was 1,000 years ago when Moses gave us the law. Oh, things have changed since then. We are sophisticated people. Oh, we don't want to kill animals and deal with blood and do all these things. That is a very dangerous way of thinking, because what it means is that they seek to depart from the Word of God. But thankfully, that was not what these people did at that point of time. They set the priests and the Levites in their course in the division for the service of God, and they did it as it is written in the book of Moses. And that has to be the description of our service as well. That everything that we do it in accordance to the Word of God. And that actually is supposed to be a characteristic of a Reformed church, which is what we are. Well, we follow what we call the regulative principle of worship, whereby everything that we do as a church is regulated by the Word of God. And insofar as this is how the Word of God teaches us to do it, that is how we do it. Nothing more, nothing less. Do we abide by the regulative principle where we say the Word of God is what regulates everything that we do? It ought to be. And then finally, verse 19 to verse 22, when the Lord brings us joy, when the Lord hath made us joyful, we are able then to seek Him in holiness. Seek Him in holiness. So we worship Him with joy, we seek Him in truth, and finally we serve Him in truth, and finally we seek Him in holiness. And that's what we see here from verse 19 onwards, as they keep the Passover. And so the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. And again, that is in accordance to Scripture. That was the date that was set way back from the very beginning at the first Passover when they left Egypt, right? Where the Lord led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It was the date set, right, on the first month on the 14th day. And so they made all the necessary preparations. And again, after many, many years, they were able to keep that first Passover in the new temple. How did they do it? They did it all in accordance to the Word of God, where they saw the importance of holiness and purity. That's something that we have to remember as well. That when we seek the Lord, when we claim that, yes, yes, I want to follow after the Lord, I want to walk with Him all the days of my life, it has to be with the idea of holiness, where I must be pure and cleansed and washed, sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And daily, that I repent of my sins. That is holiness. And that is how I can walk with the Lord. And so it tells us here, verse 20, the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. That means they went through all the rites of the ceremonial cleansing, everything that was required to qualify them for the service in the temple. Because they were to touch, right, the pure objects of worship. They were to receive the offerings. And if they were unclean for whatever reason, then that would pollute, right, and cause the things that they were doing to not be clean as well. And so they were all pure. And they killed the Passover for the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests. Right? So how it would work is that they would have to first, well, go through this process with each other, meaning to say that they would, you know, conduct the ceremonial cleansing for each other to make sure that they are all pure, and then they were able to receive the Passover from the people. And so all the children of Israel, which will come again out of captivity, and you notice here, there's another line that says, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. That means in the midst of them, there were also Gentiles, proselytes, right? The Gentile converts, those who had recognized and acknowledged that, yes, Jehovah is the Lord. And they wanted to be the part of the commonwealth of Israel. What was the requirement for them? Separation. You cleanse yourself from all the filthiness, the uncleanness of the heathen. You put away the idols. You put away any sinful practices. And you come and you cleanse your heart and purify yourself before the Lord. Well, you know, that is what all of us have gone through at our salvation. Well, we have turned away from the sin of the world. We have separated ourselves away from the world and unto the Lord. Well, that is what has happened to every believer. And we now can pursue Him and seek after Him in holiness. And so that's what they did. All these people, right, whether it is the children of Israel, which will come again out of captivity, or whether it is these Gentile converts that have separated themselves from the filthiness of the land of the heathen, from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, and they came to seek the Lord God of Israel, and they did eat. What a wonderful way to seek the Lord. But they have separated themselves from the filthiness and the sin, and they were now keeping that wonderful and important feast. What was the significance of the Passover? Why was the Passover so important in the Jewish calendar? For one, it will remind them of their past. And that was what they were told, you know, when Jesus, when the Lord gave them the instructions with regards to the Passover. And He told them, they will come to pass as you do this, and your children ask, and why are we doing this? Now this will be a testimony, a reminder to them, to say that the Lord God had brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord had delivered us, the Lord had saved us out of bondage and into the land of promise. That was the most important milestone in their history. God had delivered them out of bondage and brought them into the land of promise. They had to remember this all throughout their history, where they would look back at the deliverance that God had done for them. And it was at that point where they kept that first Passover. And you remember what happened at that Passover, where they had to put the blood at the doorposts, at the lentils, at the doorposts of their doors, right? And then when the angel of the Lord came through, they would pass over any of the households that had the blood on the doorposts, and their firstborn will not be killed. And that was the salvation that they had at the hand of the Lord, where everyone else, the firstborns, were killed. But not only that, because in the keeping of the Passover, they will look forward to the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb of God that will come once and for all to take away the sin of all the world, such that in the final judgment, anyone that had that blood, the blood of Christ upon them, will be passed over as well, in a sense where judgment will not come upon us, but we will be delivered. Salvation for eternity. Well, that was the significance of the Passover. And so every time that they kept the Passover, as they welcomed that unblemished lamb, and then after that, as they killed that lamb, and the blood of the lamb is shed, they look forward to Christ. They look forward to the day where the Lamb of God will come to take away the sin of the world. That was the significance of the Passover. And that is how they sought the Lord. As they kept the Passover, they would do it to remember the deliverance of the Lord, but then to look forward to that final and complete deliverance that comes through the Lamb of God, the Messiah that was yet to come. And that will be that yearly sacrifice that they will keep, that yearly Passover to seek Him. But then they will also realize and remember that we must first be pure and holy in order to receive this gift of the Passover. For the Lord will only deliver and save those who seek Him in holiness. That we must first repent of our sins before the Lord would also receive us. And that is what salvation is. Faith and repentance. It comes together. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, we are made clean and pure and holy. And then we can receive the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood that was shed to make us pure. Seek Him in holiness. And that is what happens when we understand what God has done for us. When we have that joy, we will seek Him daily, and we will continually have that remembrance of Him. What is the present day equivalent of the Passover? It is the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's Supper, where before the Lord departed, He commanded the disciples, "This do in remembrance of Me, as oft as He will." And we do this no longer as Israel was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has already come. And therefore, as we keep of the Lord's Supper, we look back at that great sacrifice at Calvary, where that body was broken, that blood was shed on our behalf. And He says, "This do ye in remembrance of Me." And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we seek Him. We remember Him. We are drawn close to Him. But there is also that warning that we must not do so unworthily. Because if you eat or drink of that bread unworthily, you put yourself under the risk of the penalty and the punishment of the Lord. Next week, we thank God we have the privilege of receiving the Lord's Supper. And of course, in these circumstances, we are doing so virtually. Reverend Quek will be administering the Lord's Supper and also preaching the Word of God. Will we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord in holiness, understanding the significance of what it means to partake of the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? We thank God for that privilege, but will we prepare ourselves as well? Will we spend this week to seek the Lord, to work through our lives, and to see if there be any sin, any wicked way in us, to repent of our sins, to have this desire that I will separate myself from the filthiness of this world, that I will come before Him pure and clean, remembering that the Lord hath made me joyful. And there is no reason to try to seek or derive pleasure, sinful pleasures, from the things of this world. Put them aside and say that I just want to seek the Lord in holiness and in truth. Will we do so? Because that is what it means to understand that the Lord hath made us joyful. And we will seek no other joy, no other pleasure, no other greater satisfaction than what can be found in Christ. That is what the Lord has done for us. What will we do for Him? How will we respond to this joy? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the joy that we have in the Lord. We thank Thee, for we know that without Thee, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no happiness in this life. For it is but an empty existence. If we live for the pursuit of self, of the pleasures of this world, then we live apart from God. But we thank Thee that through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the working of Thy Holy Spirit, Thou hast called us, Thou hast saved us, Thou hast cleansed us. And now we can serve Thee. We can worship Thee with joy. We can serve Thee with truth, and we can seek Thee in holiness. May this be true in the lives and the hearts of all of us as we remember all that the Lord has done for us and the blessed salvation that we have received. Oh, may you teach us to be rejoicing and be glad in Thee, in Christ alone. So we thank Thee for this morning of worship, and we pray that Thou continue to guide us as we seek Thee all the days of our lives in joy, in gladness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.